In the minds of most people, the life of David is remembered for two events. And not that they fit chronologically, but they kind of see David as between the bookends of his great victory over Goliath, the giant from Gath, and his affair with Bathsheba, and the murder that he committed, murdering her husband Uriah the Hittite in order to cover his sin. David had a lot more victories than the slaying of Goliath. Perhaps the greatest of his victories was in the recesses of a cave in a place called En-Gedi. It's almost like a slice of Maui in the middle of the Judean wilderness in Israel. And there in a cave in En-Gedi, I think the greatest victory David ever had was when he restrained himself, and literally it took all of his might to restrain the men around him from killing the man who was just trying to murder him, Saul, the first king of Israel. We see that victory in 1 Samuel. David not only had many other victories, he had other sins other than that great sin that he committed with Bathsheba. On one occasion, David lied to the priests at a place called Nob. And as a result, 85 of them were killed at the hands of King Saul. As we come to chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles tonight, we're drawing near to the end of David's life. And again, the Holy Spirit has David in the spotlight. David was a great man. David had a great heart for God. It's God himself who sets forth David. He says, he's the man after my own heart, is what God had to say about David. God himself sets David up as the standard by which he measured all of the kings of Israel. He took every king and put him alongside of David. One day, God's going to reprove the son of David, a guy named Solomon, and he's going to say to Solomon, your heart, Solomon, is not perfect towards me like the heart of your father, David. Yet in this chapter, we're given the record of what many think is actually David's greatest failure. We want to bear in mind as we read this portion of Scripture tonight and study it together that when God sent the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse, we saw that back in 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's decades before 1 Chronicles 21. When God sent Samuel to the house of Jesse, he sent him there to anoint David as king over Israel. And at that moment, decades before 1 Chronicles 21, guys, God knew not only about the greatness of David and the heart that David had for God, God also knew about every one of David's failures, including the one set before us tonight in 1 Chronicles 21. The scripture summarizes sin under three categories. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, I would encourage you to write that in the margins of your Bible. I know most of you have notes alongside of you. They're great. I know a lot of you guys keep them. You're building a big notebook for your Bible study purposes. But who knows where those notes might end up, but you should be having your Bible for quite a while. So in the margins of your Bible, write 1 John 2, verse 16. I'll read this one from the King James Version. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We see those three categories in Genesis chapter 3. When Satan tempts Eve, he appeals to those very three things. We're told there that the fruit of the tree was good to the taste, beautiful to look upon, and would make one wise. The lust of the flesh, appealing to the senses. Sensual pleasure, the lust of the eyes, something that looks attractive and you want to have, and the pride of life. In Deuteronomy 17, remember we were talking about ordinances not long ago and how God had specific ordinances for the kings over Israel. And he said they weren't to multiply horses, they weren't to multiply wives, and they weren't to multiply silver or gold. The pride of life related to military might. Multiplying wives, the lust of the flesh. Silver and gold, the lust of the eyes. Possessions. When Satan tempted Jesus, the first of his temptations was to turn stones to bread. Lust of the flesh. Then he showed Jesus at one time all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, these belong to me and they're mine to give. And if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. The lust of the eyes. And finally, he tempted Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and then miraculously save himself. Even quoted scripture. And he says, look at how you could not make a more grand entrance into your public ministry than to throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and then miraculously save yourself. Everybody's going to know that you should be listened to. Pride of life. Guys, that's Satan's playbook. He used it in the Garden of Eden. He used it on the kings of Israel. He used it on Jesus. We know, having been working our way through the life of David in the historical books of the Bible, that David had multiplied wives to himself. We know of at least six. By comparison to his son Solomon, Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. By comparison to his son, David probably thought that he wasn't guilty of multiplying anything. Maybe adding a little bit, but not multiplying compared to his son. We know for certain that there was the lust of the flesh. We talked about this last time we were together. It was that time of year when the kings went forth to battle, but David stayed behind. And he went out under the roof and he looked down and he saw a woman bathing. And he asked who she was and sent for her. In other words, David sexually looked at a woman and said, I want that. Guys, sexual lust is much more than looking. Sexual lust is essentially greed. Pornography is not merely about vision. It's about hearts. And whether you're looking at a real person or you're looking at a digital person or you're looking at an imaginary person, it's all about greed. It's saying, I don't have that and I want that. David fell in the area of the lust of the flesh. As we pick up in chapter 21, David is over 60 years old. Probably closer to 70. And here, towards the end of his life, he sins in the pride of life. And by the way, those categories, all three of them, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, I think they're in play throughout our lives. And though one might diminish and another increase, none of them are specific to an age. None of them are specific to a season. They're in play. David is coming to the close of his life. And as we look at this chapter, guys, God's not done with him. And some of you may remember back to when we broke into the book of 1 Samuel. I made many references to a book written by a guy named Alan Redpath. And it was studies in the life of David. And it was titled The Making of a Man of God. And Redpath opened that book with one of the most profound statements. He said, the saving of a soul is the miracle of a moment. But the making of a man of God is the work of a lifetime. David's life is not over, and so God's not done with David. Though David is near 70, though his life is ready to be closed out, God is not done with him. Even this evening, we were singing songs, and as Danny was leading us in, I was thinking about tonight's study, that song, Weak Man. He says, Jesus, give me your heart. Break me down. Build me up. Let who I was keep falling apart. Give me your heart. May I be low, so you're made higher. And I'll be weak, for you are strong. Weak, for you are strong in the weak man. That's what we're going to see God doing in the life of David tonight. So here we go. Verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Then Satan. Now the word there is Satan. and it means an opponent. And it says especially with the article used as a prefix. We see the same word used in other passages. 1 Kings 11:14, and the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. We see it again in 1 Kings 11:23. This is the first time in the Bible, and firsts are important, so you might want to circle verse 1 there. This is the first time in the Bible where we find the word Satan used without the use of an article. That means this is the first time that Satan is mentioned by name. He's been referred to before, but this is the first time he's named, at least in the order of the Old Testament canon as we have it today. He is mentioned by name in the book of Job, which is believed to be the oldest book in the Bible. So if you were going to go from oldest to newest, you would put Job at the front, not Genesis. But in our present order of the canon, Job is still five books away. So this is the first mention of Satan by name. Don't miss this. First mention of Satan by name, and what's he doing? He's standing against Israel. In standing against Israel, what is the action that he's taking? He provokes, he incites David to sin. Satan stands against Israel. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but I want you to process every time you get a sniff of anti-Semitism, anytime you get a sense of disdain and hatred for Israel, you need to know that that has its origins from the pit of hell. Satan is the original anti-Semitic being in the universe. Why does Satan so hate Israel? Why did he so hate the Jews? Satan stood against Israel because Israel, the descendants of Abraham, they are the apple of God's eye. Satan stood against Israel because the redemptive plans and purposes of God towards mankind were wrapped up in the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From Israel would come the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the answer to the promise that God made to Eve after the first sin was committed in the Garden of Eden. Satan hates God. Satan is in absolute opposition to God, and he's in absolute opposition to God and his redemptive plans and purposes. That's why he stands against Israel. David is merely going to be collateral damage in it. He has no personal vendetta with David the man. David is just a means by which he can oppose Israel. His provoking of David is the means to stand against God. It's a very important concept. And I don't want us to miss this. God is not through with the nation of Israel yet. But at this time in history, the redemptive plans and purposes of God in the proclamation and the advance of the gospel of Jesus are wrapped up in the church. And that is why presently Satan stands not only opposed to Israel, but he stands against the church. And to stand against the church, Satan still is going to provoke individuals as the means by which he can oppose and come against the redemptive plans and purposes of God in and through the church. To stand against the church, capital C, the body of believers on planet Earth, Satan provokes individuals to sin. To stand against the local church, Satan provokes individuals to sin. Satan provokes leaders in the local church to sin. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would venture there's probably 10, 20 people here whose lives at one season were absolutely wrecked because the leadership or someone in leadership in the local church that you were going to fell in sexual sin. Satan stands against the church, capital C. He stands against the church, little c. He opposes it because through this local church, God has redemptive plans. He has redemptive purposes. to stand against marriage, Christian marriage, he'll provoke a spouse to sin. To stand against a Christian family, he'll provoke the dad to sin, the head of the family. He'll provoke family members to sin. He is against the plans and purposes of God to save. He is against men and women knowing, experiencing, and growing in the grace of God. He's opposed to the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in his opposition against that, he will provoke individuals to sin. Now, Satan cannot tempt God's people without permission. We see this in the book of Job, chapter 1. We see this in the New Testament. The night before Jesus died, Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired," literally, he has asked permission to sift you as wheat. "But I've prayed for you that your faith might not fail." Satan does not get free rein in our lives. The scriptures tell us that we've been bought with a price. If you're a Christian, you have been bought with a price. Paul says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Peter said, you have been redeemed. You've been purchased out from underneath the penalty and the power of sin and the bondage to sin. Not with silver or gold or things that are perishable, but with the precious blood of Jesus. The scriptures tell us that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. In the New Testament, the seal was a mark of ownership. If you were a merchant, your seal was affixed to something that was bought. Like Paul writing to the Ephesians, they understood trade. They understood that Ephesus was a center of trade in that part of the world. Men would send their representatives there, their buyers there, and they would purchase goods in and around the area of Ephesus. They would be stamped with the owner's seal. And then they would be put on a dock and they would be shipped and they would arrive near Rome at a place called Puteoli. And so what that seal did is when that package arrived at its destination, the owner recognized his purchased possession by that seal. It was a mark of ownership and was also a means of securing the purchase that was en route to its destination, that it could not be spoiled. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Satan can only tempt as God permits. To stand against Israel, Satan provokes David in regards to the pride of life. Now, to understand pride, all you have to do is circle the middle letter of the word. The middle letter of that word is I. And it's no wonder that Satan used this particular sin to provoke David, because it was for pride that Satan was thrown out of heaven. This is the sin he knows above all sin. In the margins of your Bible, you can write Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." The essence of pride is, "I will." The essence of pride is, "I will be like God." Well, there can only be one God. There's only one Most High. Pride is man saying, "I will make my own sovereign decisions." Pride is man saying, "I will call the shots." Pride is man saying, "I don't need to be dependent upon Creator God. I will be independent of Him." And this is so huge, guys. Pride is the worst of all sin. Proverbs 6, verse 16. Again, I'm going to read this from the King James. "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him." Here's the first: a proud look. Every other sin is born out of that attitude that says, I will. I don't care what God says, I will. In the eyes of God, David's greatest sin was this one. The one that we're going to read of tonight. The sin of pride. You know, it's interesting how we look at sin. A person might come into a group of Christians drunk, that you can smell alcohol on them, and immediately that person's just trashed in the minds of people, if not in conversations apart from the person. But a person could come into a group of Christians filled with pride and actually be applauded. We have a very wrong set of standards as to what God sees as great sin. Pride is absolute. It is the base form of opposition to God. So then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan. In other words, from the southernmost part to the northernmost part. And bring me a report that I may know their number. But Joab said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? Now, you remember we've talked a little bit about Joab. He wasn't the spiritual giant of Israel for sure. And yet he's going, this is a wrong thing. Why should this be a cause of guilt for Israel? But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And in Judah, 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was aberrant. Abhorrent to Joab. So, first of all, there's a little textual issue we need to get out of the way here first. First Chronicles, we're given the number of 1.1 million armed men. In 2 Samuel 24, the parallel reference to this is a different numbering. In 2 Samuel 24, we're given a number of 800,000 who were specifically named as valiant men. Not necessarily those who bear the sword, but 800,000 who were valiant men. Here's a very clear, explanation of the variation here in between these two portions of Scripture. And this is from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Their commentary, it says, it amounted to 1,100,000 men in Israel capable of bearing arms, inclusive of the 300,000 military referenced in 1 Chronicles 27, 1 through 9, which, being already enlisted in the royal service, was not counted. And so that it parallels the count of 2 Samuel 24, 9. And to 470,000 men in Judah, omitting 30,000, which formed an army of observation stationed on the Philistine frontier. And those are numbered in 2 Samuel 6, 1. So there is combined numbering from different places that bring the numbers together as the same. But here they're reckoned from a different perspective from 1 Samuel 24. And again, it's in your notes there if you got to reread it for clarity. But again, the thing is Joab, no spiritual giant, he knows there's something wrong in David's request. He said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? In 2 Samuel, it's put this way. Joab says, why does your heart delight in this thing? Why is your heart so thrilled with numbering your soldiers? Well, here's why. Pride had taken hold of David's heart, and he wants to know just how great his army is. Knowing the size of his army gives David delight in his heart. Got a couple of quotes from G. Campbell Morgan, a very famous Englishman. He preached at Westminster Chapel, and he preceded Martin Lloyd-Jones there as pastor of that church. G. Campbell Morgan said, numbering the hosts of Jehovah is not essentially or necessarily wrong. Everything depends on the motive. When it's born of pride, it is the subtlest of perils, inclining us to trust in the multitude of a host and thus to cease to depend upon God. And again, Morgan says, when we are moved to number the people, we may rest assured that impulse is divine or satanic. And we may determine which by the motive. If the motive is service, it is God. If the motive is pride, it is satanic. It's great stuff. Quite honestly, guys, aren't we as a culture moved by numbers? Look, I've been a pastor for a lot of years, and at one point I can tell you, I just really didn't like going to pastors' conferences. I really disliked them because you'd get there and everybody had their pastor hats on and their chests were puffed out, and it was always, so how many people are in your church? That was like one of the first, like, where are you from? Really, how long have you been there? How many people are in your church? Everything is about numbers, crowd size. Is it wrong to think about numbers? Look, numbers, there's no intrinsic moral value in numbers. If you were to ask me, you know, which do you prefer, small churches or big churches? As a guy who's been called to teach the Word of God, I want to teach the Word of God to as many human beings as possible. I want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many human beings as possible. But numbers, the importance of those numbers, if I could preach to 4,000 people on a Monday night, do you think I'd say, no, I don't think that's a very spiritual thing? I think it'd be one of the greatest privileges I could ever have. Numbers are wrong when I look at the motive. Am I going to derive pride from knowing or wanting to preach to or trying to figure out ways to speak to 4,000 people? Well, then that's a wrong reason to be counting. But if it's service, if it's realizing that those 4,000 people, they are men and women created in the image of God needing to be redeemed. And if they're redeemed, they need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And if that's the reason I'm interested in 4,000 people, well, that's a God motive. Debbie just said, Jesus said, make disciples of all men. Go into all the world. That's a big number. Matthew Henry said this. He said, numbering the people, what one would think, was no bad thing. Why should not the shepherd know the number of his flock? But God sees not as man sees. It is plain it was wrong in David to do it, and a great provocation to God, because he did it in the pride of his heart, and there is no sin that has in it more of a contradiction and therefore more of offense to God than pride. You see, again, pride, it is the base element of opposition, being contrary to God. And therefore, there's nothing more offensive to God than pride. That's why it's at the top of the list of the things that God hates. And maybe you're new to Christianity, or maybe you're visiting. You need to know something. God does hate a few things. But he doesn't hate like you and I hate. Our hate's tainted by sin. God's hatred is perfect hatred. And he only hates something that ought to be hated. Now here's the tragedy of David here. This guy who is delighting to know that he has 1.1 million guys in his army and another 470,000 down in the area of Judah is the same guy who, as a 17-year-old, was braver than tens of thousands of armed Israelite soldiers, including Israel's first king, Saul, who was taller, head and shoulders, he was above any other guy in Israel. King Saul and tens of thousands of armed men were terrified by a giant, a Philistine, from a place called Gath. His name was Goliath. And This guy who now is delighting to know the size of his army, as a 17-year-old, he marched towards Goliath. And the way he got his weapon to fight Goliath is he had to walk down to the brook in the valley of Elah to pick up the smooth stone that he was going to use. In other words, he didn't get his weapon until he engaged in the battle. He headed for Goliath, 17-year-old, going after a 9-foot man. And he defeated Goliath in the name of the living God. That's David's legacy to our lives. Not how big his army was at the end of his life. That's the tragedy. What's going to follow here from David's pride is so painful. And what was so valuable to him at that moment is not his legacy to us. David's legacy to you and me is how he trusted the Lord and how he could slay a giant as a young man. He did great exploits trusting the Lord, how he trusted the Lord to save him from all of the injustices that were hurled at him by way of Saul. This man now who's delighting to know that he's got combined almost 1.6 million men in his armed forces, that's not his legacy to us. David's legacy is that he was a worshiper. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man who wanted the people to know and experience the God of glory and wanted the God of glory to be worshiped by his people. That's David's legacy to us, not the size of his army. Man, I feel so challenged to think of, like, what is my legacy to my family, to my kids, to Metro, to anybody that's ever going to come in contact with me. I hope I am not delighting in something that's not only destructive, but really is irrelevant to them. Joab protests, but David prevails. Kings do that. 2 Samuel 24 tells us that it took almost 10 months to accomplish it. Verse 6, but he did, this is Joab, he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent. He abhorred it. He just thought, this is rotten. I hate this command. Joab's admiration of David was without a doubt forever changed when one day a guy named Uriah showed up on the battlefield with a note in his hand from King David. Joab took the note from the hand of Uriah, opened it and read it, and it was essentially Uriah's death sentence. And in that note it said that the king commanded Joab to put Uriah the Hittite into the heat of the battle and then retreat from him and leave him to be killed. From that moment forward, Joab never looked at David the same. From that moment forward, there was a stench about David. Joab is far from a morally straight guy. Very complicated guy, as we've said on a number of occasions. But he had been fiercely loyal to David, admired David, but from that moment forward, Joab was aware of just how wrong David could go. Verse 7 says, but God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. David humbles himself before God. David confesses his sin to God. Now, in the New Testament, when we come across the word confess, it means to agree with God. Literally, the word is homologeo, the prefix meaning the same, homogeneous, logeo, word, speak, concept. It means to say the same thing. To confess your sin to God means that you're calling your action exactly what God calls your action. And aren't we really good at calling our sinful actions anything other than what God calls them? We have a litany of rationalizations for those actions. We have a bunch of things to excuse those actions, a bunch of different terms to label those actions with. To confess means that you're calling your action what God calls it. Jonathan Edwards, this guy Jonathan Edwards, he preached one of the greatest sermons in the history of modern Christianity. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you can get a hold of that little pamphlet, he's considered by many to be probably one of the greatest thinkers in America's history. He's an amazing guy. Jonathan Edwards said, "Truth is the agreement of our ideas with the ideas of God." Tuck that one away. That's truth. The agreement of our ideas with the ideas of God. And so here, that ties in with what confession means. Lord, I agree with you. This is what you say it is. That's truth. And here we see the real greatness of this man, David, who was trying to find his greatness in something so irrelevant before God. God would say to Solomon, "Solomon, your heart is not perfect towards me like the heart of your father David." Well, wait a minute. What do you mean David's heart was perfect towards God? David committed adultery. David committed murder. David lied. David sinned in pride. David was a guy who did a number of things badly. But here's the deal. David never changed his God. Solomon would build temples to his 300 wives' gods. Solomon would participate in idolatry with his 300 wives. But for all of his failures, David never changed gods. David understood that when he failed before his God, the true and living God. And that he had to reconcile his life with God. That he had to say about his actions what the one true and living God said. David always responded to the work of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it took a while. Following the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and the murder to cover up that sin, it took about a year. But he responded to the work of God, the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit pointed out to David how his ideas didn't agree with God's ideas. And Psalm 51 tells us how David repented, how David confessed his sin. For all of his humanness, for all of his sin, there was never a thought in the heart of David to change God's. In the midst of his failures, on the heel of his failures, he understood he had to do business with one God. And he couldn't run from him. There was never a thought in the heart of David to change God, never a thought to exchange the truth, God's ideas, for the lie that Paul talks about in Romans. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And here we see David understands that he bought into the lie of pride, that somehow numbering those troops was really gonna give him something that God couldn't give him. And so he brings his life into agreement with God's word. Verse 8, he said, "Please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." It is always foolish, guys, to say that you have a better idea than God. It's always foolish to say that you have a better idea than God. Guys, I want you to plug that into your lives, to any area of your life. Some of you young adults that are you're at that state where you're single and you're looking for who's this person that's going to be my husband, who's this person that's going to be my wife, and you may begin to start thinking, well, I've got an idea. I think this person should be, and that person's not a believer. And God says, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And you go, no, but I think I have a better idea than that, God. That's foolish. There's a reason God said that. Not because there's only a limited number of possible Christian options for you. And guess what? There's way more Christian girls than there are Christian guys, so you probably might not get one. When we did our first ministry in England, we were up in Scotland and we were helping this guy plant a church there. And we would do these Bible studies, and there was a handful of single young Christian women that came, and they just were crying the Scottish blues over how there was just no Christian guys in the whole of Britain. And it just, to them, it just didn't make sense. They had a better idea than God. Surely they could find the next best thing in somebody that wasn't a Christian. Just look for the nicest guy they could find that maybe he's not a Christian, but at least he's the nicest guy I can find. Because there's just no Christian guys. Well, that's a foolish thing. Verse 8, please take away the iniquity of your servant. Guys, the Holy Spirit not only is showing us this great flaw, this great failure of David, he now is showing us David's true greatness. The greatness of David comes to us in Psalm 32, comes to us in Psalm 51. Let me read, I'm just going to read Psalm 32 for you. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Wow. And then he says, you are a hiding place for me. And he says, and I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. God's response to David, that's what I'm going to do for you, David. I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to teach you. The greatness of David. In those Psalms, we find the great transaction of heart between David and God, following his sin. David's greatness was wrapped up in discovering the greatness of God's grace. There's David's greatness. A guy named Paul Tripp said this, sin causes our heart to replace God with something else. In David's case, that would be, how many armed soldiers do I have? Sin causes our hearts to replace God with something else. Grace works to restore God to his rightful place in our hearts. Oh, David had discovered the greatness of God's grace. David's life is not impressive because he had an army of over 1 million men. What's so impressive about David is that he ends up being impressed by God. What's so impressive about David is that he was willing to humble himself before God and bring his ideas, his life, back into agreement with God and God's ideas. When we look at the life of David, we're impressed by the greatness of God's grace. Verse 9 says, and the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtake you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Those words are really amazing if you've been with us studying through the life of David. David had survived the relentless efforts of Saul to hunt him down and kill him. David had survived the incredible treachery and betrayal at the hands of his own son, Absalom. And here at this moment, David is wise enough to know that if he's going to fall into anyone's hands to be chastened, to be disciplined, he wants it to be the hands of the Lord. David says, I know people and I know the Lord. I would rather be in the hand of the Lord rather than be in the hands of man. I want to encourage you in this, guys. Being in the hands of the Lord is the safest place you could ever be. In Psalm 136, David says 48 times, "Your mercy endures forever." That's why David places himself in God's hands. He understands that man's mercy doesn't endure forever. I love my kids, but there are some times when my mercy doesn't endure. I can love people around me, but there are times when my mercy doesn't endure. God's mercy endures forever. The Bible says that His mercies are new every morning. Mine aren't always new every morning. His are. Whenever you question whether or not you want to place your life into the hands of God, all you need to do is look at His hands, and you're going to see the greatest reason to trust yourself into His hands. His hands are wounded, scarred by the Roman nails that He endured in order to purchase your pardon. It says He was wounded for our transgressions. Those nail-pierced hands are He did that for you, for me. There's no safer hands to be in. Some people are wondering, well, if I really give my life to the Lord, what's He going to do with me? I don't know what He's going to do with you. Just look at His hands. That's all you need to know. How's He going to treat me? Look at His hands. His hands tell you how He's going to treat you. Verse 14 says, "So the Lord sent a pestilence on all Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell." All of a sudden, the thing David was so proud of, the thing that his heart delighted in, the thing he was starting to put his trust in, was crumbling before his very eyes. The number of men that were in his army. "So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 700,000 men died." Verse 15, "And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, 'It's enough now, stay your hand.'" 70,000 people die for David's sin. I would venture that in a lot of people's hearts tonight, your first response is, "That's not fair. 70,000 people died for David's sin?" Well, let's consider a couple of things. First of all, you need to know sin always affects other people. Always. That's just the tragedy of sin. David sinned and it affected 70,000 people. You are never alone in your sin. Never, ever, ever. Second, in Samuel's account of this story, we have a very important perspective. It's like it's the same event is turned and we see a different facet. 2 Samuel 24:1, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" You see, God was angry with the nation of Israel as a whole. Israel is involved in something. God doesn't let us in on the particulars of it. We don't know what it was that they were doing, but we're told that God was displeased. His anger was kindled against them. By way of Satan, he incites David to number the people, and God judges, and 70,000 people die. Whenever we're unclear about a passage in the Bible, we always want to retreat to what is absolutely clear. If you're looking at this going, "One guy sins, 70,000 people die. That's not clear to me. How am I supposed to think about God?" Well, let's retreat to what we know that we know for sure about God. The Bible says that He's holy. Countless times in the Bible, we're told God is holy. God's holiness, it speaks of His moral perfection and it speaks of His otherness. He's other than His creation. That means that God's justice is other than. It's other than man's. It's nothing like man's justice. It's not like man's justice only better. No, it's just not even anything like man's justice. It's holy. The Bible says His judgments are always just and true. Revelation 15:3, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways. So as we're looking at 70,000 men dying, one guy sins, 70,000 die. We're not even thinking back to the parallel account of this. What we do know about God is he's just. There's a just reason, there's a true reason why 70,000 people died on the heel of one guy's sin. How just is God? This is so important, guys. God loves you. God loves us. The Bible says God so loves this world. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. But God cannot simply say, how about if I pretend you never broke any of my laws? I'll just forgive you. We'll just call it even. He can't do that because he's holy. He would compromise his divine justice. His justice would be flawed. God has declared that the soul that sins shall surely die. God has declared that the wages of sin is death. It would appear that God has a problem, that God has a dilemma. He loves us, doesn't want to see one of us perish at all. But he says the soul that sins must die. How is God going to be just and love us? Well, God is so just that he would not forgive us unless the just demands of his law were satisfied. Psalm 85 verse 10 says this, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That is a perfect description of the cross of Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, God the Father, made Jesus the Son to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus had never sinned. So that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath-appeasing sacrifice by his blood, to be received by faith. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, God can be just in forgiving you because he made the payment for your sins. And now he can justify you. And the word justify means just as if I'd never sinned. That's the good news. Remember, we've said it so many times, the gospel isn't advice. It's the record of what God has done. What has God done? God did something to save us. We were hopelessly lost because of our sin. We owed a penalty that we couldn't pay. God in Jesus lived the life we should but haven't, died the death we should but will never have to if we believe in him. God's justice was never compromised in our salvation. He is just. The penalty for sin, death. He paid it. We earned wrath. We deserve wrath. But God made Jesus the wrath-appeasing sacrifice. His justice was satisfied. Why do we need Jesus? Because we are sinners deserving hell. So we look at this and we think, oh, God's not fair. Oh, time out. Let's retreat to the cross. Would you always make the cross north on your compass? always make the cross north on your compass. Always make it your reference point. Always calibrate to the cross. How many times have we thought in our minds, this just isn't fair? Okay, so if it's not fair and God's sovereign in his universe and he's over all and all powerful and in control of everything and he says he loves me, we go, but why is this happening? This doesn't make sense to me. It is not fair. Well, yeah, God is fair. God is just. So just that when his son was dying in my place for my sin and his son said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was silence. And the reason Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was separated from his Father is because God took my sin and laid it upon Jesus. And when Jesus died, he said, it is finished. God's justice is satisfied. Payment in full has been made. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead to guarantee that payment. God is fair. Always. We might look and go, one guy sins, 70,000 people die. Well, then God gives us his word, which besides giving us the cross and his justice in the cross, we also have the other account that says God was angry with Israel. And God doesn't need to tell us what that was. But God was doing with two things at one moment. He's dealing with David's pride. Writing into the last chapters of David's life, a reminder of what was really the greatness of David's life. And that was God's grace. And at the same time, he's working out his perfect judgment upon Israel. 70,000 people were judged. Not one too many, not one too few. Count on it. God's just. Let me read this quote from a guy named Bishop Hall. And it's in William Blakey's commentary on 2 Samuel. He says, both God and Satan had then a hand in the work. God by permission, Satan by suggestion. God as a judge, Satan as an enemy. God as in a just punishment for sin, Satan as in an act of sin. God in a wise ordination of it for good, Satan in a malicious intention of confusion. Thus at once God moved and Satan moved. Neither is it any excuse to Satan or to David that God moved. Neither is it any blemish to God that Satan moved. The ruler's sin is a punishment to a wicked people. If God were not angry with the people, he would not give up their governors to evils that provoke his vengeance. Justly are we charged to make prayers and supplication as for all men, so especially for rulers. What a great passage. If any of you want to get it and write it down, I'll leave it up here afterwards. I'm going to ask Danny and Taylor to come up and we're going to close here. It says, the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces, and David said to God, was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. And again, guys, it wasn't the size of David's army that marked his greatness. It was his heart. He had such a great heart. He had such a shepherd's heart. It's the heart of the shepherd that says, spare the sheep. Spurgeon said this. In fact, Valerie and I were in the doctor's office today, and she was listening to this little bit by Debbie Bryson on her iPhone. And Debbie quoted Spurgeon, a life wrapped up in itself makes a very small package. David's life wasn't wrapped up in himself. When he came, when he said, whoa, I was foolish. This was my idea, but God, this is your idea. And I'm bringing my idea in line with your idea. I please forgive me. He did that. And then his heart was, Lord, deal with me, not with them. That's the mark of David's great heart. And one day, the descendant of David, Jesus, would essentially say, Father, don't strike them, strike me. And the Bible says that we esteemed him smitten of God, wounded for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities.